It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. In an attitude of prayer, so often, the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone of the building we really need. Let us ask whether it has happened in our own lives. Have we rejected insights and unpleasant truths that we should instead be building our lives around? Have we adopted tough, rigid values that have damaged the compassionate and vulnerable connections with the people around us? Have we rejected tender mercies as too soft, too weak, and traded them for too much tough love? Have we made such a habit of associating only with our own kind of people that the richness of the larger human community is slipping through our fingers and our lives? So much in building depends upon the cornerstone. Are we building our lives and relationships in solid, honest, and loving ways? Or is there a large stone missing, a cornerstone, that we finally need to bring into our lives and into our world? So often, the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone of the building we really need. Let us attend to the building of ourselves, our souls, our relationships, and our world. Amen. You probably don't know what a significant birthday this is. Today, October 23rd, 2005, is the 6,009th birthday of the universe. According to Archbishop Usher's 17th century calculation, by adding up all the dates he found in the Bible, he concluded scientifically that the world was created on October 23rd, 4004 BC. Happy birthday, universe. It's pretty exciting. It's also pretty absurd. But it's a style of absurdity that is part of one of the two religions carried within the Christian tradition, though not the other one. So it's a style of absurdity I want to talk about with you this morning. I've been tracing this broad history of the spirit of liberal religion through world religions for a few weeks. Within the tradition of Christianity, there are two very clear, distinct, and diametrically opposed religions. They have almost nothing to do with each other, though they sometimes overlap. And their births were about 30 to 40 years apart. In the first century. The first is the religion of Jesus, which can be found in his most profound and disturbing teachings. The second is the religion about Jesus, which has been called Christianity, a religion he never would have heard of. He was a Jew. The differences between them are sometimes almost total, and they had two completely different origins with almost no overlap, and not many people understand this. One tends to be more a religion of fear, the other a religion of trust. One a religion of exclusion, the other a religion of inclusion. They seem to be eternal options in the human psyche and the human condition. So it's no wonder that we create and recreate the same options every time we make new religions and new gods. Let's start with the religion of Jesus. We know almost nothing about the man. We think he was born around 6 or 7 B.C., but we don't know. The tradition says his father was a carpenter. Oh, that other mic's probably on. There you go. Thought it was the Holy Ghost having severe stomach trouble. We think his father was a carpenter, and he may have been one too. We don't know. We think he was born and raised in Galilee, a country north of Israel, in very complex and very contentious times. There was no unifying identity in Galilee. It was a place where the succeeding invasions of Greek and Roman armies had destroyed all the temple cults, all the religious centers of the many different religions that held peoples together. There was no unifying theme in Galilee. Jews wouldn't eat pork or shellfish. Greeks, who were often their neighbors, loved both. Makes it tough planning potlucks. Makes it tough socializing together. Makes it tough having clear, strong social bonds with neighbors who don't share your ethnicity, your culture, your beliefs, your customs. Religious experimentation was everywhere. A dozen religions and mystery cults flourished at the time. All kinds of religious entrepreneurs were out selling their wares. The TV evangelists of the first century. The cult of Isis and Osiris from Egypt was immensely popular at the time. Every spring they would have a ritual hunt for the body of Osiris, the way we have hunts for Easter eggs. Wonderful times. I don't think they ever found it. The Dionysian festivals were very popular, and meetings of new religion of Mithraism, the religion from which Christianity took much or most of its structure, were going on. There were also lots of contentions. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. Half the people hated the other half of the people because they couldn't agree on what fundamental teachings or rituals or ways of life defined a stable world. That's how a lot of scholars feel that the Galilee of the first century was a lot like our own world today. Each little group, of course, had its own stories that they told about how special they were, and much more special than all the other groups. So none of that's changed either. Jesus had been a disciple of John the Baptist. We're pretty sure about that. John the Baptist had been a very charismatic teacher who'd said the world was ending and the kingdom of God was coming in a supernatural way with judgment and wrath. And they were going to wipe out everyone. The world was so screwed up, John said, not even God could save it. It's quite a statement. And so God is going to end the world. This is the apocalyptic dream. You hear it today too. And what I love about the apocalyptic vision, I mean, you have to hear it, listen closely for it. What I love about the apocalyptic vision in any era is the asterisk. You have to hear the asterisk. So John says God's very unhappy with the world. People are all wrong. He's going to destroy everything, kill everyone, and start all over, asterisk, with the people who believe like I do. After John's murder, when the world didn't end, which was quite a shock to his followers, Jesus emerged as a new charismatic leader. We're not sure how, we just know that he did. And many of John the Baptist's followers began following Jesus. But Jesus' message was radically different from John's, and many of his own disciples never understood that. Jesus didn't think the kingdom of God was coming in any supernatural way at all. He repeatedly said, "You can't point to it. It isn't there. It isn't coming. It's within or among you." It's in the Gospel of Thomas, he said in a wonderful line, He said, the kingdom of God is spread out on the earth and people won't see it. The kingdom of God for Jesus is potentially already here as soon as we start treating one another like brothers, sisters, and children of God. Period. Amen. End of sermon. End of religion. It was quite a radical message. This phrase, the kingdom of God, was a very popular phrase in the first century. It isn't something Jesus made up. Lots of groups, both secular and religious, used it. And what they meant by it was also called the era of wisdom, the age of wisdom. It meant the best kind of world. It means a world where compassion and justice rule instead of all the things that really do. John the Baptist's supernatural religion had said, there's nothing we can do. It's all in God's hands. We just need to obey John and God will fix it. Jesus reversed it. He said, only we can bring about the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God isn't someplace in the clouds. It's the nature of relationships right here on earth. That's why Jesus is regarded as one of the most profound prophets of history and why it's a message that is never likely to go out of date. Powerful stuff. Hard stuff. No shortcuts. No magic. God is waiting for us to act. Jesus attacked the Jewish identity that exalted Jews over Samaritans and others. But if he'd been a Samaritan, he would have attacked their stories that attacked Jews at the expense of Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans detested each other in the early part of the first century. In the year 6, Samaritans had even thrown skeletons and human remains over the temple walls in the big temple in Jerusalem. This was partly to defile the place and partly just to be really, really vulgar. Jesus' listeners would remember this story, and some of them may have been alive and were alive when it happened. So the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, each considered the other half-breeds, the hatred was palpable. Jesus attacked the Jewish identity that exalted Jews at the expense of everyone else. And he would have done that if he'd been in any other group. What was distinctive about this man, Jesus, was that he had that kind of grand vision that we associate with history's greatest sages and prophets. He thought he saw how to make the world whole. And he put the ball squarely in our court. That's one of the reasons no one wanted to understand him. He had no creeds. He had no beliefs that were required of anyone, and he never talked about them. He didn't seem to care what people believed. He cared how they acted. He cared how they acted toward one another, and he thought, he might have said, he didn't, but he might have said, if you want to know what somebody believes, don't ask them, watch them. That's radical stuff. That's about as tough as religion gets and about as good. That's the mark of a prophet, not a priest. He said they shouldn't judge other people. He said they were all children of God. He said that the quality of their faith would be determined by not how much they strutted or boasted, not how many grand deeds they did for an audience so they could be seen as being truly virtuous, that the quality of their faith would be judged by what they did to the least among them. And that's a movable group. That group, the least among you, is different for every one of us. And sometimes it changes 3 times a day. It's whoever it is at the moment that we're treating like a thing, that we're treating like a means to our end. It's whoever it is at the moment that we really don't think is really human or worth caring about. It's whoever we've declared an enemy in a war. It's whoever we've declared too poor or lazy or destitute to care about. You see how long the list can be. These are the people, Jesus said, toward whom our actions define the quality of our God and the quality of our faith. I challenge you to find a more down-to-earth, grounded, profound, tougher religious teaching than that. That's the religion of Jesus. Powerful stuff. He would have been bored or angry, I think angry,
if someone had tried to tell him what day the universe was created on. When you think of absurdities associated with religion, you can almost never find a way to link absurdities to the religion of Jesus. What he was doing wasn't absurd. Few people seemed to understand him. This marked his entire very short ministry of maybe a year and a half. His followers didn't understand him. This isn't hidden. This is right out in the open in the New Testament. At one point, the author of the Gospel of Mark has Jesus saying to his disciples, "You still aren't using your heads, are you? You still haven't got the point, have you? Are you just dense? Though you have eyes, you still don't see. Though you have ears, you still don't hear." This is not sweet Jesus from a Hallmark card. This is a tough, powerful, insightful man who thinks that he sees to the core of the human condition, the human situation, and its resolution, and is infuriated by people around him who don't get it. At one point, he even called his disciple Peter Satan, in the famous line, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter didn't understand him. Peter didn't understand the man or his message. Now, that's one of the great ironies of history. Through one of the great puns in the New Testament, they loved puns, Peter is called the rock on which the church will be built. Petros was the name, like petroglyphics, it's a name for a man, Peter. It's also the derivation of the word rock or petroleum. And the Catholic Church calls Peter the first pope. The spirit of the religion of Jesus was profoundly liberal. And I mean by that he excluded no one. He made even a Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables. You can hardly imagine how repulsive that had to sound to his Jewish audience. They're remembering this time when the Samaritans threw human remains over the wall of the temple, for God's sake. And now they're the hero of a story. It's the Good Samaritan. Maybe the closest you could come to telling that story today would have to be a story about the good terrorist. And if Jesus were telling stories today, that might well be how he did it. The point is that the lines we make between friend and enemy are phony lines that God doesn't recognize. That's a prophet saying that. It's magnificent. He saw God as a God of love, not judgment or exclusion. And he told people, don't puff yourselves up. Don't wave your good deeds around where other people can see them. If you're going to do good deeds, for goodness sake, do them in private. This is between you and God. It ain't showing off. The truth is that while the religion of Jesus was profound and timeless and powerful, it was never going to be very popular, neither then nor now. It's just too hard. After he died, maybe in the year 30, maybe a little later, there were groups of people, and this is where the story gets very interesting, and it's part most people don't know, though it's pretty easy to find out. There were groups of people who collected his sayings, and they wrote some others in that style to augment the sayings. This is the way they did it in the classical world. Today that sounds like plagiarism or doing something phony. You're going to make up sayings and attribute them to Jesus. The way classical education worked in that time was that if you're going to learn Plato, for instance, you'll be assigned some of Plato's dialogues, and then your assignment is to write more Platonic sayings to cover situations in your own time that Plato hadn't covered. That shows that you understand how Plato saw the world. It's really quite a good education. So there were groups of people who collected Jesus' sayings. They saw him as wisdom to live by, as ways to live with hope and verve in this very confused world. And they added sayings of their own that they thought complemented them. They collected them and they passed them around and they shared them. But there's something remarkable about this group of people who you could call Jesus people, but you couldn't call Christians, because they'd never heard of Christ. They never heard the story. And some of them had even heard Jesus teach. Now, isn't this amazing? They didn't consider him a Savior or a Son of God. They seem never to have heard of a story about him as a miracle worker or even a story about his being crucified. They didn't know that story. They never seemed to have heard of them. They just knew and loved his teachings. What this means is that the biography of Jesus hadn't been written yet. He had died, but nobody had invented his life yet. Now, we see this backwards. We read the gospel stories that were written between about 70 and 110, 40 to 80 years after the man died. So we think, well, he was born of a virgin, and he did miracles, and he did these things. That story hadn't been written in the year 30 when he died. And for the Jesus people, they seem not to have known about it for 30 or 40 years. Paul doesn't seem to have known about it either, writing 20 years after his death. Now, why is this important? This is so important. Think about this with me. If the story existed, let's say it's the year 45 or 55, and it's not a huge world there, and you have these sayings of Jesus. If the story existed, that this had been a Son of God and a Savior and the rest, then there is no way you can leave that out. There's no way you could say, well, you know, I mean, this guy was Son of God and he walked on the water and he raised the dead, but that's not important. We just want to talk about the teachings. It's not possible. The story hadn't been written. Fascinating stuff. There are books on this. I'll put all the footnotes in the online version. Now, the religion about Jesus seems to have originated with Peter, the one Jesus called Satan because he didn't understand him. Peter was also the one who denied Jesus three times when he was arrested, claiming he never knew the man in that story. And in one of my favorite lines, Roman Catholic scholar Thomas Sheehan has written, "And Peter continued his denial of Jesus by inventing Christianity." Now, that's not a Christ-hating savage writing that. That's a Roman Catholic scholar who defines himself as a Roman Catholic and who says the scholarship shows that the religion about Jesus had virtually nothing to do with the religion of Jesus. This is critique coming from within the tradition, not people throwing stones at it from outside. So the Christ myth was constructed two or three decades after Jesus died, and to turn him into a savior and a God-man, well, that's a genre. If you want to create a savior or a God-man in the first century, it's a genre. There are lots of them around. And the early Christians patterned their new savior and God-man after the others that everyone in the area would have known about. These were very familiar stories then. So, like many Greek and Roman gods, Jesus was born of a god and a young woman. He was given a virgin birth, but virgin births were a dime a dozen in the first century. Caesar Augustus, the ruler, died in August of 14. In September, the next month, the Roman Senate awarded him a virgin birth. This wasn't a big deal in the first century. It meant there was something transcendent and profound and superhuman about this person. Even the Romans at the time never minded that Christians awarded Jesus a virgin birth. What they were angry about was that they awarded a virgin birth to Jesus, who hadn't done anything. He wasn't an emperor. He wasn't a ruler. He wasn't any great man. They didn't mind the virgin birth. They just thought it had been an award that was misapplied. It was a different era in the first century. Also, like you have a dozen shadowy savior figures all combined in this new savior figure. Like the Greek Asclepius, Jesus raised men from the dead and gave sight to the blind. You know, it's a checklist. Our saviors can do this. Can your savior do this? Yep, does that, does that, does that. I mean, I'm making fun of it, but it's how it was done. If you're going to make a savior, you don't want him to be the Walmart version of a savior. Like Attis and Adonis, Jesus is mourned and rejoiced over by women. His resurrection took place, like that of Mithra, inside of a rock tomb. And like Dionysus, Jesus turned water into wine, and his body and his blood were symbolically eaten by worshipers. so that the presence of the God could be in the worshipers. All these things existed. They pieced them together in the genre of creating another Savior to make the Christ myth. Now, in this new religion about Jesus, almost everything Jesus cared for has been thrown aside. He's been turned into a God-man and a supernatural Savior. He would have hated that. And once again, there isn't much we need to do except believe the stories being taught by the new priests. Now, there were overlaps. And you can certainly find in some of Paul's letters, which were mostly written to try to make his quarreling churches stop fighting and get along, you can certainly find him exalting loving behavior. But in the history of Christianity, once again, we've set up an in-group that justifies the exclusion or the hatred of out-groups. This was the situation Jesus spent his entire life trying to fight. This is behind all holy wars. We of the saved need to eliminate and kill those other people, the damned. You can't get farther from Jesus' teaching than that. You just can't do it. And in a sentence many people have said, Christianity as the religion about Jesus has been the mortal enemy of the religion of Jesus ever since Jesus called Peter Satan. That's significant. It was those who followed the story put together by Peter and Paul who put together the Gospels about 40 to 80 years after the man Jesus died. The Gospels were not written by eyewitnesses or disciples. They were written anonymously. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew weren't even given their present names until the 2nd century, when a bishop named Papias decided it would look better if they had the names of disciples, and in the year 125 gave them those names. All this stuff is easy to find in history. But the difference between the two religions is fundamental, and it's profound, and I think it's often deadly. Jesus hit people between the eyes with his demand that they treat all humans equally as children of God. The religion about Jesus demanded obedience to the teachings of the church and creeds, not Jesus. All the heretic burnings in history have not been about whether you lived in loving ways toward your fellow people. They were whether you obeyed the teachings not of Jesus, but the church. Fundamentally different religions. Catholics teach there's no salvation outside the church. Jesus never even talked about salvation. Baptists say Presbyterians, Catholics, Muslims, Buddhists, and just about everyone else will be accompanying us to hell. Jesus didn't talk about hell or heaven, though those who put words in his mouth in the Gospel of John 60 to 80 years after he died did put those words there. If you look back through the history of Christianity for its absurdities, and many like to do that, I know, you'll find virtually all of the absurdities exist in the religion about Jesus, and virtually none of them exist in the religion of Jesus. The religion of Jesus wasn't absurd. They're in the religion about him, like people saying Jesus was both God and man. No theologian has ever been able to make any coherent sense of that except to say that it's poetry. And it is poetry. Or churches exhorting the believers to go into holy wars to kill other people, as they're now exhorting American Christian soldiers to kill people in Iraq who look a whole lot more like Jesus than they look like most of us. Voltaire once said, and this is the saying that has haunted me throughout this sermon. Voltaire once said that those with the power to make you believe absurdities have the power to make you commit atrocities. So that absurdities are not innocent. They can be very dangerous. Because absurdities like thinking this is the universe's 6,009th birthday, those who are conditioned to believe that are also often conditioned to believe that teaching about intelligent design is intelligent, or that God hates homosexuals, or that God wants America to rule the world and kill anyone who gets in our way. Those are atrocious. They're absurd and atrocious. And the line between the two blurs so quickly, we sometimes don't see it until the smoke clears. I know many people who call themselves Christians who absolutely reject this religion about Jesus. What they're saying is they want their religion returned to the teachings of Jesus. This is what liberal Christians all over the world have been saying for a very long time. Today we hear the Christian Coalition, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, and others say that Christianity demands that the rich not be taxed. Jesus didn't think they could get to heaven. Now they own the damn place. We hear preachers saying that uppity women and all gays and lesbians should be excluded and suppressed, and that you don't have to act as Jesus wanted. You only have to do as today's priests and politicians say. It's hard to imagine a teaching designed as more of an insult to the man Jesus. Today, Jesus is being crucified by Christians. And when you think of the times that Christianity has been combined with state power, as is happening now in our country, it is almost always the religion about Jesus, the religion of the priests, that's combined, not the good one, not the other one. We have an example, of course, coming up in a couple weeks of just exactly this, an example of something that has happened a million times in the history of Christianity. We have Proposition 2 coming up on November 18th. To add an amendment to the Texas Constitution forbidding any area of Texas to give gay couples status or rights similar to marriage. It's a powerful statement. It's an excellent example of this religion about Jesus that Jesus would detest. I suspect it'll pass by an embarrassing margin. And the Christian churches, and this is the irony, the Christian churches will be able to take major credit for its passage. Remember, it was signed at the Cavalry Christian Academy in Fort Worth by a pandering governor. That's what I mean by saying the religion about Jesus can be the mortal enemy of everything Jesus stood for. Now, what does this have to do with you, and why should you care? For one thing, since we're living in a time when a very low form of Christianity owns the airwaves and the discussions, it's very important to be able to point out that this is a religion that betrays the teachings of the man Jesus, and no one who claims to be a Christian should be living in a way that Jesus would detest. For another, it's important to understand that virtually all liberal Christians in this country would agree with us in this. I've now set up the Round Robin series. We have guest preachers in January here. We'll have this January a Muslim and three Christian preachers coming. All three of those Christian ministers are trying to stand up for the religion of Jesus against their churches and denominations who have nearly beat it to death with the religion about Jesus. We are all on the same side, and it'll strengthen us all to know that. So that's why it's important to know this. But there's another reason, and ironically, it's profoundly Christian from the religion about Jesus. From some of the best thought in the religion about Jesus, from some of their best theologians. Theologically, what's represented in this theological move of saying that God has now taken human form and come to earth, which is what Christianity did for the first very powerful, clear way? It represents the realization that the only God we're likely to find, now or ever, is the one that has taken human form and acted in loving and godly ways right here on earth. That's really what the reading was about that you had this morning. No one's ever seen God. Those who love have God in them. And if you don't care for the word God, leave it out. It seems that's what Jesus taught in the Gospel of Thomas when he said, "Those who understand what I'm saying are me." That gospel didn't make it into the Bible, you noticed. Those who understand what I'm saying are me. God is in them as much as God is in me. profound stuff, wonderful stuff. That's why Jesus is really so beloved by so many Christians and non-Christians. He was the embodiment of love for the least among us, the kind of love we've always thought it's God's job to be about. So the notion that we can become incarnations of God, of a spirit of compassion and love that might rightly be called holy, this is a sacred notion. Jesus taught it almost 2,000 years ago. It's a profound notion. Maybe, if Voltaire is right, that those with the power to make you believe absurdities have the power to make you to commit atrocities, then maybe it's also true that when we are led to profundities, we may also be led toward acts of compassion and courage with the power to reconstitute, to save both ourselves and our world. For all of us, here's hoping.